Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And I think to start out, it would be fitting for me to read verses 12 through 17, which is the section that we're in right now. Beginning in verse 12, it says this: "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything. And we sang it this morning, God, glorify your name. That is why we exist. That is why you created this world. It was ultimately for your glory. And that's our desire, Lord, this morning. And I'm thankful, God, that you have given us that desire. And I'm thankful, God, that you've rescued us from desires to glorify ourselves. And I just pray that this morning I would be clear as we talk about what it is that you're doing in those whom you have redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're halfway through Colossians chapter 3. And as we've worked our way through the book of Colossians, I hope and I trust that what has been made clear to you is that God intends to do more for you in salvation than punch your ticket to heaven. You see, God wants to make you an entirely new person. That's what he wants to do. That's his plan for every person he saves. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God's plan is to make you a new person. I mean, do we think about that as Christians? I mean, Christianity, it changes everything. And one can hardly read the New Testament without seeing how obvious this is. Over and over and over again, the epistles talk about these sorts of things. And yet, the way that I've heard some people talk, you'd think becoming a Christian is as easy as checking a box that says, "Join the Jesus fan club." But there is a finality. There is a finality in the way the Bible describes a Christian. Colossians 3 says, and it says this very much in other places in Romans 6 through 8 and others, you have what? Died. Died. That's what it says. You see, there is a real death. There is a real separation that takes place in the life of a Christian. And what it is, to put it plainly, is it's the death of the person that you used to be. Now, who was that person? I mean, some of you perhaps have believed as long as you've been alive and you don't remember another person before the person that you are today who trusts in Christ. But there was a death of a person that happened at some point, and perhaps some of you, like myself, can't pinpoint an exact date when you got saved and where that person actually died, but there was still a real death of a real person that took place when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And who was that person? I'll tell you who it was. It was the person who only cared about themselves. It was the person who had no real interest in the things of God because all of their joy and comfort was sought in the world. It was also the person who thought that they could please God by doing good works, who thought that perhaps their church attendance or Sunday school attendance or the niceness that they did to their neighbors or never cheating on their taxes, the person that thought that that's how you gain God's favor. It's the death of that person. It's also the person who really, in any way, tried to gain God's favor on their own. You see, that is who you used to be until God saved you. You see, the great disaster of who we used to be, it wasn't the futility of finding joy and comfort in the world. It wasn't even our sad efforts to gain God's favor. It was the fact that we were in open rebellion against God and rightly deserved his condemnation. See, that is who we used to be, you see? That's the person we were. And who we used to be, and I dare say, perhaps there are some who are here this morning and this is who you still are. That's the reason God sent Jesus. That's why God sent Jesus. He sent him to die on a cross for our sins, to die because of who we used to be, and some of you because of who you still are. The Bible says that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled you to the Father. There was a time when you stood condemned before him, but now you stand before God in Christ, holy and blameless. And what makes this possible? It's your faith in Christ. You believe the gospel. You know that you're a sinner and you stand condemned before God, and you know that your only hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you cling to that. And that is your hope. And if that is true of you, what that means is who you used to be is now dead. He or she died with Christ. That's how the Bible describes it. And do you know what that means for us? If this is true of you, if you're putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you say, I am a Christian, and you know that what that means is Christ has died for your sins, and your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Do you know what that means for us? Listen to what Romans 6:4 says. It says, we were buried with him in baptism unto death. Okay? Now, it seems that many Christians are content with just that. They're content to say that Jesus died for their sins and that's all. But it's not all. It says, we were buried with him in baptism unto death. In other words, what he's saying is the person that you used to be died with Christ. That's what he's saying. Now listen. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's talking about a present reality. The old person who you used to be has died, and he has been replaced with a new person, a resurrected person. Are you seeing the parallel here? Because we know that Jesus was buried and you were buried with him. But then what happened to Jesus? He was resurrected. He rose from the dead. And just as he was resurrected, so too might you walk in newness of life. It's part of your redemption. It's part of your salvation. You are a new person. A resurrected person that is not controlled by greed and idolatry. It's not controlled by anger and lust. You are not controlled by that anymore. It is not your authority. You are a new person. You're controlled by grace, by peace, by love, and by joy. That is at the center of your being if you are in Christ. If you claim Christ as your Savior, then this is who you are now, you see? That is why the book of Colossians and other places as well are so intent on telling us to get rid of all of the things that used to be a part of who we used to be. Because that's not who you are anymore. That man or woman has died, you see. Put off the deeds of the flesh, it says. Because that is not who you are. The deeds of the old man. Now, why do I belabor this point? The reason is because we must understand This culture must understand. Southern culture, and I've joked about this before, I have yet to meet somebody in the South that's not a Christian. We have to understand, SNCCC, that when we stand before this world and call ourselves Christians, what we are saying is that our hopes and our dreams are no longer here. That's what we're saying. That our life is not here. That our citizenship is in heaven. That's what you're saying when you say, I'm a Christian. You're saying that you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. That means, the verse continues, the old has passed. Behold, the new has come. This is what God does for us in Christ. Who we used to be is buried with Christ, and we now rise to newness of life. And when we identify ourselves as Christians, this is what we're saying to the world, this is what we're saying to the church, and this is what we're reminding ourselves of, is that who we used to be has died. Our life is now hid with Christ. Now, this new life that is hid with Christ is what our text describes in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. What this looks like. What does the new person look like? What do new people who get together look like who have been restored and redeemed in Christ? This new is what our text describes, and this is what God is doing through the gospel in the world, and it is marvelous. It is incredible. It is amazing. What is he doing? Well, this is what he's doing. He takes selfish, spiteful, proud, and angry sinners who were in rebellion against God, whose only future was condemnation from God, and he loves them, and he forgives them, and he reconciles them to himself. And then he places them in communities with other believers who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, become like Jesus and treat each other the way that God has treated them in Christ. It's a marvelous thing to show each other the same love and forgiveness that we've been shown. This is what the church is to be. To be a part of a community like this is absolutely amazing, especially in a world today that is so cold and heartless. This is the call of the third chapter of the book of Colossians. We set our mind on what? Things that are above. We put to death the remnants of the old person we used to be that still draws us to try to find joy and hope in the world. And we put on the new person, the life-giving person, which the Bible says is being renewed from the inside out after the image of its creator. There's a lot of things that he's alluding to there. One of the main things is something called regeneration. And you see this in babies. My little Hudson there who's sleeping, he's huge. And why is he huge? You say, well, Mama feeds him well. And she does. He's growing. That's what happens to babies who are healthy. You see? And that's what happens to Christians who are healthy. They grow. They're being renewed from the inside out. They grow in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what you've been called to. In short, we remove the vices of greed. And we put on the virtues of grace. And when we commit to do this as new creatures in Christ, the community that we have here called South Norfolk Congregational Community Christian Church. I think I added a C in there somewhere. There's no community. Well, I'm talking about community, so give me a break. Listen, yeah. This is what causes the community to function well. This is what makes our church healthy and happy. And we see the beauty of it in verse 12. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, this is not something that is possible for those who are not in Christ. And it begins with turning from your sin and trusting in Christ and Christ alone and following the path and pattern that He now has for you. These are the virtues of grace that should flow out of the hearts of those of us who have been truly saved. This is what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a group of people who are compassionate, who are kind, who are humble, who are gentle, and who are patient. And now the outer workings of that inner reality is what we see in verses 13 and 14 and really following. A group of people controlled by those virtues of grace, they bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, they forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must also you forgive. And above all of these, we put on what? Love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. So in this passage, we are commanded to apply the virtues of grace in our conduct towards one another by enduring one another, by forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us, and then remaining united in that love. Let me pray again, and then we'll talk about it specifically. Heavenly Father, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for setting us on a higher course and a better pattern than trying to seek our own. A better pattern than clinging to bitterness and anger and wrath. Father, you've released us from that. I praise you for that. And I pray you would help us this morning in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, your bulletins say three things, right? Enduring, forgiving, and loving. And that's the basic outline that will follow. I'd want to encourage you to maybe change the wording a little bit. You could say the new person endures. The new person is gracious, and the new person loves. The new person endures, the new person forgives, and the new person loves, just to kind of change things a little bit. But it's the same idea there. See, verses 13 through 14 is the outworking of verse 12, and first, the new person or the gracious person endures. Verse 13 says we what? Bear with one another, bearing one another. And you come to church as a new person. You come to church with a heart ruled by grace and not by greed. And what God calls you to do then is bear with one another. Now, the meaning of that is pretty straightforward. We put up with each other. That's what he's saying. Put up with each other. We don't allow a person's quirks to annoy us. We take people as they are, personality defects and all, and we bear with them. Now, it's important to note that Paul makes a distinction between bearing and forgiving. You're not going to say, I know you chew with your mouth open, but I forgive you. No, you bear. I don't like the way that you scratch your head when you talk to me, but I forgive you. No, it's not necessarily a sin that somebody commits against us. It's just something that rubs us the wrong way. And this happens all the time in fellowships, in any group of people. And perhaps there are some people that are more difficult than others, and we show them extra grace. What do you say? You show them extra grace. I had a professor in seminary that used to say, EGR people, extra grace required. never really sat well with me, but I kind of understand the sentiment. You're bearing with them. Some of you are thinking, I hope I'm not that. Don't worry about it. We're all even in the eyes of God before the foot of the cross. Now, you bear with them. This is a character trait that is the outflow of patience. It's the mark of a gracious person. We're not quick to dismiss people or cast them aside. We listen and we're patient. Now, some people have an incredible capacity for this. And I am grateful for those people and I'm humbled by them. There are certain people that for whatever reason we find a little annoying. And it might not necessarily be because of some sin pattern, or it might be because of some sin pattern. Perhaps they're a bit self-absorbed, and they might not even realize it. And it's just every conversation has something to do with themselves, or you bear with them, and you help them, and you love them. And it could be anything. It could be a habit we don't like. Maybe we have some expectation for people that they don't adhere to. Maybe they're a little different from us. Their background is different. Maybe they don't fit into the mold that we would like people to fit into. We bear with those people. And after all, we don't fit into the mold that they want us to fit into, so they got to bear with us. Right? We have to do this together. This is what creates a solid fellowship. It's not a bunch of people from the exact same background getting together and saying, we love Jesus, let's not talk to anyone else. We got to bear with one another. We got to bear with the community that God has set us in, which might be a little bit different than some of you are used to. But there are souls out there that need Christ, and they need to be loved and served and strengthened and encouraged, and we ought to be at the forefront of that, shouldn't we? So we bear with one another. We bear even if they chew with their mouth open, even if they're too loud or too quiet, even if their hair looks funny, even if their t-shirt is dirty when they walk into church. We bear with them. We bear with them. The gracious person bears with them because the gracious person understands that God bears with us. Oh, does he ever bear with us? He bears with us even when we're not bearing with those that we should be bearing. He is patient with us. Secondly, the new person forgives. The new person forgives. Verse 13 says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, at first, this may seem a little bit confusing, but he's not talking about complaining the way that we understand it. He's not talking about whining about somebody or complaining about somebody. A complaint is a legitimate injustice against another person. That's what he's saying. If anyone has a complaint, a legitimate injustice or sin that somebody has committed against them, he says, forgive that person. I'll give you an example. If someone were to lie to you, you would have a complaint against that person. See? You have a complaint. They've lied to you. They've sinned against you. They've created some injustice against you. You now have a complaint. And so what this passage is saying is that the gracious person or the new person forgives any complaints that they hold against another person. And what is the pattern of that forgiveness? How are we supposed to know how deep and how wide and what limit that forgiveness is? Is there a limit to that forgiveness? Maybe say, no, there is no limit to that. Well, do we have any example of this? Perhaps we could follow any pattern of this that is real to us that helps us do this? Christ. Amen, Becky. Christ. And it says it right there in the passage, doesn't it? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christian, listen to me. This is vital. This is vital. You see, if you refuse to forgive other Christians who have sinned against you, it could be an indication that you yourself are not saved. This is vital. Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you will not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. If you're here this morning and you're holding on to some bitterness or anger in your heart towards another person, those words of Jesus Christ should pierce you. They should crush you. And it would be right for you to be afraid. God does not tolerate this. I heard someone say to me once, God forgives, I don't. That is not the talk of a Christian. That is not the talk of a Christian. Those are the words of someone who doesn't know what it means to be forgiven by God. Christian, understand this, and this should help you if you're struggling with this. There is no sin that anyone on earth could commit against you that would come even close to the heinousness of the sin that you've committed against a holy God. And what did God do to you? He forgave you. How committed was God to forgiving you and preserving his justice so committed to forgiving you and preserving his justice that he sent his eternal, perfect Son to come to this world and live as a man so that he could be crucified for you. There is no sin that anyone can commit against us that even pales in comparison to the sin that we've committed against a holy God that sent his Son to die for us. That is why so often when the Bible talks about the necessity for forgiveness, it reminds us, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, it wants to point us back to the gospel so that our minds and our hearts are rooted and grounded at the foot of the cross, and so that we can say, wow, how can I not forgive my brother? Look at what God has done for me in Christ. So what stops us from forgiving any sin against us? It could be pride. It could be a lack of understanding. Or it very well could be that you've never been saved. And if that is true of you, I would tell you that Jesus Christ was sent to die for your sins. And you have an opportunity right here, right today, right now, to turn from sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. There is no sin that you've ever committed that God himself will not forgive. And the proof of that is what he has done for you in Christ. And so I would tell you to turn from sin, trust in Christ, be released from the bitterness and the anger, and then forgive whoever it is that you hold a grievance against. Because you can. Now, I do believe that this can be a struggle for Christians. And I don't want to suggest that the minute that you have a hard time forgiving somebody, it means you're not saved, okay? I don't want to suggest that. I think that if you're hardened and refuse, that could be an indication. But I do believe that this can be a struggle for Christians. And I know it's hard, especially depending on the seriousness of what has been committed against you. I know the hurt and pain that it can bring. But you must understand. You must understand that if you have an unforgiving spirit towards someone, you are in willful rebellion against your God. You are. And you have a responsibility then to take care of it. And it's a willful rebellion just like any other sin we could commit. Saying, I'm not ready to stop, repent from that sin. Maybe in a couple years, God will work that out. I kind of like murdering people. Yeah, I know it's a bit of an extreme example, but we have to understand that this is a grievous sin against our holy God. And so what do you do? Well, begin by bringing it to the Lord as sin. 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's really where you need to begin. You go to the Lord and you say, God, I have a hard time. I have an unforgiving spirit. I don't want to forgive this person. I know it's sin. Please forgive me. I confess it to you as sin. I confess this spirit of unforgiveness to you as sin. It doesn't matter if it's been 3 days or 30 years. It is sin. And go before the Lord and confess it as sin. And then trust the promise. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confess it as sin. Be restored to fellowship with God. So by confessing it as sin, you receive the forgiveness, and it may not go away, so what you need to do is you need to continue to pray about it. Seek help. Educate yourself. What does it mean to forgive? What is the nature of true forgiveness? How do I know what's expected of me? I understand that I have this bitterness and this anger towards this person. I don't want to forgive them. I know that sin. I've confessed it. I believe that God has forgiven me because that's what his word says. But it doesn't always just go away, so begin to pray. Ask the Lord to help you, to work in your hearts. Talk to somebody who can come alongside you. Please, come talk to me. If any of you have an issue, I want you to call me. I want you to come talk to me about this. See, the sin of unforgiveness, it's just as terrible as any other sin. And how common it is in churches, it really should grieve us. I spoke with a man the other day who told me that there's a leader in his church that is so angry and bitter towards another member that they just don't talk to each other. They avoid each other every Sunday. This is a leader in a church. Now listen, We're human, okay? What that means is that we're going to sin against each other. Okay, we have not yet become what we ought to be. We're on the road. God's renewed us. He's restored us. But there's this gap that exists where we're still struggling with sin and trying to fight against it. So what's foundational then, if we're going to have a community that honors Christ, that patterns itself after Jesus, is that we endure each other and that we learn to forgive each other. The good news is, in my experience, there's plenty of practice. It's available, isn't there? But God can help us do this. And as we learn to forgive, and as we learn to love, and as we learn to endure, guess what happens? Things get sweeter. Because love is real. You see, the message of the Christian is not, God forgives, I don't. The message of the Christian is, God forgives, so I can. There are so many wonderful stories that illustrate this. And one of my favorites, and I probably mentioned it to you, is Jim Elliot, Nate Saint. You remember what happened to them? The five missionaries went to Ecuador, were speared and killed by the people that they were trying to reach. But Elizabeth, Jim's widow, and Rachel, Nate's sister, did not give up on those people. Not only did they immediately forgive them, but they did all they could to continue to reach them. And after a period of time, they were able to then live amongst the people that had killed their family and bring them the gospel of forgiveness. What would empower somebody to do that? They just happen to be really nice people? Oh, it's the gospel that does that. It's the gospel that does that. It's the gospel that recognizes their plight, that understands their need. See, bitterness and anger has no place in the heart of a Christian. The gracious person endures. The gracious person forgives. Lastly, the gracious or the new person above all loves. And above all these, it says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this is important because it really does. Love is the essential ingredient that binds everything together. Now, the picture I have in my mind, and I hope some of you understand this. You ever seen one of those dolls that just kind of goes limp and like the arms are all over? It's all attached to a piece of string and then you pull the string and it goes up straight. You ever seen that before? I remember playing with one of those when I was a little kid, and I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and I shared this with my wife. She thought I should think of something else. I couldn't think of anything else, so sorry, honey. But it's got arms, and it's got legs and feet and all these different things, and the head goes all limp. And then you pull the string, and what does it do? Right back up like that. See, I think that's what love does in a fellowship. Love is the string that we pull that makes us stand strong together. Some of you are arms, some of you are feet, some of you are this, some of you are that, and Christ is the head, right? And if we're not loving, then we're all limp. And so the bind that draws us together in perfect unity is that string we pull that makes us strong and upright. Love is the highest and most critical virtue that guarantees all of the other virtues are going to be operating at their greatest capacity. And this makes sense. If you go back to verse 13, it says, enduring one another and forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we understand that and we know that and we talked about that. But did you know that it is possible to endure somebody without loving them? You can even forgive somebody without loving them. Maybe your enduring of somebody is not so much because you actually love them, it's because you want God to be happy with you. So you say, you know what, I don't want God to be mad at me, so I'm just going to endure this person. That's enduring without loving them. It's possible to do that. It's even possible to endure without forgiving them. But do you know it's impossible? It's impossible for you to love somebody without enduring and forgiving them. That's why love is the highest virtue. And love is what we aim for. What a great community this would be, eh? I'll say. It's my hope and it's my prayer and it's my desire that that's what God would build here at this church. That's why Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. In other words, the love that we're supposed to have for one another ought to be supernatural. Right? I mean, do you want to be a part of a church like that? Everyone nods their heads and says, yeah, I do. full of people who are compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient, people who endure others, forgive others, and love others the way Christ does. See, that's what God desires for his church, and he's already begun the process in our hearts. But we have a ways to go, don't we? As we all sink in your seats, and I realize I can't hide behind this pulpit. Right? Well, let's not give up. We don't despair. You see, we may not be as compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient as we ought to be, but hopefully we are more today than we were a year ago. And by God's grace, we'll be more a year from now than we are today. And as we meditate on Christ and on his word and learn to seek the things that are above where Christ is, we'll become more like him. And that's key right here. It doesn't begin by rolling up your sleeves and saying, all right, it's time to get to work on being more loving. No, it begins with getting to know your God. That's where it begins. You got to know your God. You got to understand him rightly. You got to study him. You got to know him. You got to love him. Just like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold him like a mirror, we are being transformed into his image from one level of the glory to the next. You got to know your God. That's why I preach. That's why I pray every day before I preach that God would help me show you Jesus. Because the clearer picture you have of Christ, the more natural these things will become. So meditate on his word. You become more like him. And we're going to still make mistakes. And we'll always have a long way to go. We will. And we're always going to be at different levels of maturity. But you know what? The further down this road that we travel, the better we're going to be as a church. And that's what we look forward to. And that's what we pray for. And none of us can say that we've arrived, but this ought to be our trajectory. And what I'm asking you to do as our church is go before the Lord with humble hearts and ask him to help us be this kind of fellowship. Fellowship that honors Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know I've gone a little bit over, but I've just preached on bearing. So I know that they'll endure. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I also thank you for much of this that I've seen in this church since my family has been here, Lord. And I'm thankful that I can stand here in this pulpit and just preach through your word verse by verse and not feel as if this is some sort of corrective. Because there are many ways in which this church is already operating in the principles that are found here. But at the same time, Lord, I know that there are some out there, Lord, that perhaps are still hanging on to bitterness, or maybe the love that they have for themselves or for others or for whoever is more of a show than a true expression of saving faith and of the love they have for you. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, I pray that no matter what, this pulpit will always exalt Christ, will reveal Christ, and be faithful to your word, because that is the means by which you have decided to help us grow into this kind of fellowship. So I pray, Father, that you would help us. I pray, Father, that you would remind us that even when we fail, we have a Savior who loves perfectly. I pray, Father, that you'd help us be patient with one another. I thank you for the patience this church has shown me as I get used to being in the ministry, and I pray that they would extend the same grace and patience to each other. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.